This morning, we're going to take a pretty big chunk, so I'm not going to read the entire text this morning. But I want to read just a piece here from Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? I was thinking about this verse. You had the sermon ready as we spent time with my father-in-law. And when you get a text message like that, that just kind of paints the worst possible picture, it's amazing how quickly your perspective, your vision can change. All of a sudden, a lot of other important things in a lot of people's lives. Monica's the youngest of four. And so there's four kids plus four spouses plus 1,000 grandchildren, and pretty much everybody dropped what they were doing and got to Bend as quick as possible. Becca came down from Bellingham, jumped in Joshua's car, and then they drove over together. It was like a family Christmas, which in fact, I think there might have been more of us here than there were at Christmas this year. You know, God has been gracious in this, and as I said, Ross has a strong will. The prognosis has turned. But still, that danger is still enough that her perspective has shifted, and, you know, Monica canceled her work trip and is going over there. I'm heading back over after this. Crisis has a way of turning your vision to what matters most. And Jesus here is talking, continuing to talk, as we've noted, about vision. And he talks about the eye being the lamp of the body. Says if it's healthy, you'll be filled with light. If not, then you'll be filled with darkness. Now, Jesus was not making a commentary on the importance of regular optometry visits here. In the middle of a very long text that we're going to read today, all of a sudden he drops in this moment where he talks about eyesight and the importance of having eyes tuned toward the light. In essence, he's saying very plainly what we've been saying about this sermon for the past 2 weeks. Your life's ability to engage the eternal kingdom of God type of life is directly tied to the way you see. The way you see God, the way you see the world, the way you see yourself, the way you see others. What you most deeply believe about those things, the way you see them, will change everything about the way you live. For example, how you respond in a crisis, generosity, how easily you're offended and how quickly you forgive, and so much more is tied to the way we see the world. And when our vision is distorted, or as Jesus said, when we're filled with darkness, all our efforts in the world won't fix the problem, and in fact, they normally create new problems. Hence the need to acknowledge our needs, as described in the Beatitudes. To be able to come and say, no, I see that I have a poverty of spirit. I see that I'm grieving. I'm honest about my need for mercy. And today, and then we looked last week at how, you know, when we see correctly, it reshapes the law, how we see God through his law, as we examined last week, sorry. And today, we're going to look at a little over a chapter, again, from a big picture perspective, designed to apply the same vision reorienting to some of the deepest needs of the human heart. I can't emphasize the importance of the heart enough here. In Jewish thought, in biblical thought, the heart is not the center of emotion. It's the center of will, of motive, of decision-making. It's the place where everything comes out of. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your hearts above all else, for it is the source of life." I introduced a word last week that's going to come up again, in fact, often this morning, the word hypocrite. And I gave the context that in the first century, this was not about saying one thing and doing another, the way we usually use the word today. It's the Greek word for an actor on a stage, someone who knows their lines and performs their lines, but does them for the audience. That's the motivation behind it. Shakespeare once said, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players." And there's some truth to this, right? Life involves roles. We play different roles within our lives. There are entrances and exits within our life. There are costumes and expectations and audiences that can applaud or can boo in the context of our life. Most of us, though, do not consciously think of ourselves as performers as we go about through life. But we do often become deeply aware of how things look, how we come across, can find ourselves concerned about how we're perceived. But long before Shakespeare named this human instinct towards performance, Jesus was addressing it, especially when it comes to good, religious, meaningful practices. When I was in high school and a fairly young Christian, I started studying apologetics, especially when it came to creation and evolution. I soaked up every book I could find, and I then proceeded to argue with anyone who might disagree with my perspective. I was a defender of the faith, and though they may not like me very much, but I was standing strong for my faith. But when I looked back, not that many years after that, through a gospel lens, I gained a different perspective on that time. See, because my motives weren't quite as pure as I wished they would have been. I realized that there was a part of me that needed the approval of others, needed them to agree with my perspective to validate the way that I thought. It kind of revealed itself in almost a need to control, to prove myself wise, a need to protect myself that was then cloaked in spiritual ideas. Then there came a point when God opened my eyes to that. And the realization, though, wasn't, hey, I should stop doing this. It wasn't, hey, stop having those kinds of conversations. The question became, why am I doing this? What are the motives behind these conversations? Because there's nothing wrong with gaining knowledge and having good conversations, right? Well, let's affirm that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. The question, though, is, why am I really doing it? Because the why will impact the how, and the why will impact the result far more than the what does. We often don't struggle to know what is right, but we are often unaware of the wrong reasons that we can end up doing the right things. See if we can track with all these back and forths today. I'm going to only say that again, though. We often don't struggle to know what is right, but we are often unaware of the wrong reasons we can do the right things. This morning, we're going to read through all of chapter 6 and a little bit of chapter 7. We're going to notice that Jesus, speaking to religious people, is going to operate on the assumption that these people give generously, pray regularly, fast intentionally, save responsibly, discern right from wrong well. This section is not him saying, stop doing those things. He's not correcting the doing. Instead, he's exposing misdirected motives that can sit underneath that doing, a poor vision that can keep us trapped living outside of kingdom living, even when our actions might make us look like we're insiders. And when our vision gets distorted, so the reality is it doesn't just impact us. It reshapes how we see and treat and reach other people. So let me read the first section here, and I want you to look for the connecting theme. And it is a long one, so stay with me here. Pay attention for some patterns that you'll see between these different things that we're going to go through in verses 1 through 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Truly I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Did you notice the motive that Jesus is concerned with in these passages? There was a repeated phrase attached to the action of the hypocrite. The idea of wanting to be seen, giving, praying, and fasting are the three categories we see here. Again, hypocrisy is not inconsistency. It's righteousness turned into a performance. This is motivation that's being exposed here, not wrong actions. To be clear, the desire to be known is not sinful. It is not sinful to want to be seen, to want to be known. We were created for relationship, for recognition. The problem starts when that desire begins to drive our actions. If we go back to the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "We are the light of the world." He said not to be hidden. We're a city on a hill. He said that our good deeds may be seen so that others see and glorify God. Now we go, why does Jesus say, do your good deeds so they can be seen? And then a little bit later say, do your good deeds so that way they can't be seen. Well, he's talking here about motive. Jesus is saying you got to watch the motive behind what you do. And when we are focused on being seen, our attention turns inward. We start managing perception. We track what the reactions are happening around us. You know, social media has made this a bigger issue than ever because we literally can track reactions. Like we can go on and say, how many views does that have? How many likes? Oh, why did that person laugh? It wasn't supposed to be funny. You know, we can worry all day long about what happens in the comment section. But when we're fixed on being seen, the reality is we can't then truly see anyone else. People become an audience instead of neighbors. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't talk about a punishment here with them. There's no place where he says, this is what they get. He talks about the results. He says there's another pattern here that we see. He says they have their reward. In essence, you get what you're looking for. If you give so that way people can see you, well, then you got your reward. You got the blessing you were looking for when that's what you're looking for. And Jesus is saying, but that's not a motive worth pursuing. That's not something that's worth chasing after. If you give hoping to be noticed, you will be, and that's your reward. If you pray so that others will notice your prayer, then you will be, and that will be your reward. If when fasting, you make sure that people know you're fasting, well, then they'll know it, and that'll be your reward. You see, the giving isn't the problem. Even the being seen isn't the problem. It's the driver behind being seen that determines the outcome here in Jesus' comment. You know, in our Tuesday guys group, we got to talking about this, and we noted that in the avenue of prayer specifically, the same issue can actually lead us not to pray in front of people. Because sometimes if the reason that you don't pray in front of people is because you're worried about how you will be seen, well, it's the same issue, isn't it? It's just the flip side of it. This can be true in other areas as well. You know, you may have noticed that the look at prayer is longer than the others. Jesus not only talks about not praying to be seen, but praying too long, hoping that God will hear you. Jesus is not trying to minimize prayer here. He's not trying to tell you that all prayers have to be short and sweet even. He's rescuing it from performance, even a performance for God. He says, God doesn't need that. His God who hears. He uses that phrase, God who hears. You know, for what it's worth, Jesus and all of the apostles set an example for us of long times of prayer. It's not the length, it's the motive. Do I pray to be seen by people? That's a problem. Do I pray with many words, hoping that if I just talk enough, God will notice? That's a problem too. We're going to come back to the Lord's Prayer in a couple weeks when we kind of tie a bow on the Sermon on the Mount before we move into the next part of the Gospel of Matthew. So I'm not going to dive into it too deeply today because I genuinely believe that this prayer is the heartbeat of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm going to kind of use that as our launching pad in a couple weeks. Today I want you to notice in the big picture that prayer, giving, and fasting can and should be rooted in relationship with God. Not image before people or a desperation to be seen, even by God. See, because here's the issue at the heartbeat of this. This is why we keep coming back on trust. God already sees you. You are already seen far more than you could hope for or imagine. We just, our challenge is we don't always believe that that's true. Let me read from Psalm 139, 1 through 4, where it says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. God sees you. The desire to be seen isn't the problem. We were made for that. We need connection, relationship, to know that we are seen and valued. What makes the kingdom of God different is that we begin from a posture of confidence that we are already seen. I know that God sees and values my every heartbeat, and he loves me, even knowing every single one of my little issues and insecurities and everything wrong with me. He sees and he loves. He knows the hurt and the healing. He knows the weaknesses and the strengths, and he receives me and loves me. And that's true of every single one of us in this room. And if I don't need to be seen by others, that allows me to turn my eye freely towards others, to give my ability to see to others. And when you have a community of people who don't come together to be seen, but to see one another, well, that's the kingdom of God. That's this picture of what this is supposed to look like. And a community like that will naturally begin looking for others to see, and that's evangelism. Not controlling others' thoughts or behavior, not trying to, you know, it's not like you're the Red Baron out there hoping to put another stamp on the side of your plane by getting a convert, because, you know, you see them and you love them because they are. Because you're already seen. You have that ability to look and go, I just want them to know that God sees them and loves them the same way he sees and loves me. And he proved that through Jesus. That's the heartbeat of evangelism. Now we see Jesus move to another core motivation, from being seen to another one here. Matthew 6, 19 through 34. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Told you that was coming back around. The eye is the lamp of the body. This eye thing is right in the middle of a talk about money. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers in the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Again, we see a clear pattern emerging from this section. We want to be seen. We also want to be safe. We want to be seen, but we also want to be safe. The question is it bad to save and be responsible with our money? The answer is no. Just in case anybody was concerned about that. Can it be, if those savings become our sense of security, if those savings become the thing we depend upon? Absolutely, it can be a bad thing. Jesus talks far more about money throughout the Gospels than any other moral topic, more than hell, sex, honesty, violence, any other topic. Money is a dominant theme in Jesus' words, because the reality is the drive to be safe is a strong desire. We want to be safe. And treasure is not just money. Treasure is accumulated reassurance. Mammon, or money, here represents a promised security that's apart from God. And so worry is not a lack of information. Worry is a vision problem. Worry is a way of seeing the world. See, wanting stability and wanting provision is human, and it's good. There's nothing wrong with that desire. Anxiety shows up when good planning, when we start asking our good planning to guarantee us peace. Because that's something that no amount of planning and no amount of saving can ever give you. And when safety becomes central, our world starts to get smaller. Other people become competitors, they become threats, or they become burdens. Compassion starts to feel risky. Anxiety tends to narrow our field of vision until, just like with that need to be seen, we quit being able to see others. You know, and you can't blame someone who is anxious for being self-focused. It's like when you have a headache, the only thing you're aware of is your headache. When you're anxious, it's hard to be aware of anything that's beyond your anxiety. But I've learned through my own struggles that you can't outplan anxiety. You can't just solve anxiety by going, if only I have all the right answers, then it will go away. There are plenty of hyper-rich examples of an increase in money and security actually amplifying anxiety rather than fixing it. In the gospel stories, the whole family tree of Herod is a perfect example of this, of an increase in wealth not decreasing anxiety and paranoia, but actually amplifying it. Howard Hughes would be a good modern example, but there are plenty more to pick from. Jesus makes three key statements that have more power to shift our motives around security than any amount of money in the bank. Let me just put them all up here at the same time. Matthew 6, 21, 24, and 32. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, since he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. And for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." One of our greatest values of the discipline of tithing, or one of the greatest values of the discipline of tithing in my own life, is that regular practice of choosing trust, as I talked about a little bit ago, over need. It affirms in practice what I say in theory about where my security sits. It's a way of me going, no, I'm practicing it. And the more I practice it, the more I find out that he's reliable. See, we all want to feel safe. And when we don't feel safe, we move into a self-protective mode. We move into a self-protective mode. And just like with the need to be seen, when our motives are driven by a need for safety, generosity disappears because we can't see people anymore. You know, having served in a role that required direct fundraising back in my Youth for Christ days, it was kind of interesting to study and guess at the motives that people had for giving. Probably shouldn't have been doing that, but I was. We're going to get to don't judge later, but you know, nobody's perfect. Don't judge me. I mean, there were many who gave generously and without fanfare, and you could just tell it was from a posture of knowing I'm seen and cared for, and so I'm just blessed with the chance to see and care for somebody else. So I want to provide financially for this ministry. But there were others who did give a lot, but only out of an even bigger pile, and usually what was enough to help offset their tax burden. And so it was like, well, I'm either going to give it to the government or I'm going to give it to Youth for Christ. So this is a great opportunity to not do it that way. The first group was marked by joy and an ease in soul that made them just a pleasure to be around, and the other group was different. See, in the same way Jesus wants his disciples to know that they are seen rather than to be driven by a need to be seen, he wants his disciples to know they are safe, to know they are cared for, rather than being driven by a need for safety. When we trust the Father's care, we can afford to see others as neighbors. We can see the opportunities to meet needs instead of looking to always have our own needs met. And now, Jesus is going to transition into one of the sneakiest ways that our motives can turn destructive while at the same time feeling righteous. Shorter section this time, only 6 verses. Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite, there's that word again. First take the beam of wood out of your eye, then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. He doesn't need as much real estate on the page for this one. When fear narrows vision, judgmentalism often follows. We want to be seen. We want to be safe. Let's be real. We want to be right. And this was the me that I described earlier when I was talking about those times. And to be honest, it's still me often when I'm not paying attention. Jesus is dealing with the way that we see someone else's rightness or wrongness here. You notice that the language is still very optic-centric. Still talking a lot about the eyes. Jesus is not prohibiting discernment. Okay, this is the passage in John, which I should have written down, but I didn't. I believe it's in John 7 where Jesus says, "Do not judge," or "Judge lest you be judge not lest you be judged." Is one of the most common out of context verses used in all of Scripture because it's a real easy way when someone comes to you with a genuine criticism to say, "You can't judge me. You don't get to criticize me." We just say, "Don't judge." This is not about a lack of discernment. To be clear here. We are still called to be discerning, to make judgment calls about what's right and wrong. Jesus is in no way saying that moral clarity is not good and important and essential to our lives in the kingdom of heaven. But when we use moral clarity to secure our identity or a level of superiority, it becomes destructive very, very quickly. When our judgment becomes self-lifting rather than others lifting, it turns people into examples instead of neighbors. It replaces curiosity about why someone might be in the place they are with conclusions. We decide ahead of time, yeah, this is why they act that way. This is why they do what they do. The log and the speck imagery, I love this picture. It speaks to my like storyteller weird brain part of me. It's this humorous image where we see others clearly and ourselves poorly. I like that. It's a weird kind of farsightedness where I can go, oh, I can identify every single one of your problems. And the more that I look at your problems, the less I can see mine. And so it's really much more comfortable to look at your problems rather than my problems. If I can look at your sin and pass judgment, I get to take my eyes off my own issues. I don't have to think about my lack of generosity when I can look at your stinginess. I don't have to think about my issues with pride when I look at the world's immorality. You know, when I can just turn on the news and go, man, look at what a mess the world is in. The more I do that, the less I have to look at my own mess. When we studied Romans a couple years back, we took note that Romans 1 is often used as a proof text for a few moral issues, where Paul's kind of ramping up, this is what a world apart from Christ looks like. And we can often get to where if you just read Romans 1, you go, see, these things are clearly wrong. Here's the clear right and wrong line. And Paul really does point out that those things are wrong, so that reading of the text isn't a wrong reading. But it's also incomplete because when we picked up Romans 2:1, we see that Paul's point in outlining all that wasn't about them at all. He was actually trying to put the finger right back on us. Romans 2:1, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. You may not do the exact sin that someone else does, but your issues are no smaller than theirs. That's what Paul is trying to communicate with this. It's almost, I used the picture when I talked about this before, that it's like Paul like sets this really nice rug. You're like, hey, isn't this rug nice to walk on? And you're like, oh yeah, you're right, the world is sure a mess. And then he reaches down and grabs the rug and goes, and this is about you, not them. And he pulls the rug out from underneath the Romans to get them to look, because it's so hard to get us to look at our own stuff. Because it's not the easier thing to do. It is hard and painful to look at our own stuff. And Jesus gives this humorous picture to make a point. You know, if I've got a 2x4 sticking out of my head right here, and I try to get close to you to help you get the speck out of your eye, someone, and probably both of us, are getting hurt, aren't we? Like, there's going to be more than one splinter in your eye if I come at you with a 2x4 attached to my face, right? It's this great, humorous picture, but it drives the point home. You see, as soon as you set yourself up higher than someone else, you lose the opportunity to sit beside them. I want to key in on the last line, on the line there for a minute, Matthew 7:6. Because this feels a little bit out of place, and sometimes people make this a totally separate thing, but it is very much tied to this idea. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces. I remember reading that, you know, I was younger and going, wait a second. Jesus just told us not to judge, but then he refers to a certain group of people as pigs and dogs. That feels out of what would be normal here. It's contextually, and we could do a whole other series on this. We'd love to have a conversation with you on it if you want to go deeper. But these pig and dog thing, not quite as derogatory as it sounds in the cultural context of the day. Still not nice, but it was using the words that Jews usually used for people who weren't Jewish to describe them. Again, not as derogatory as it sounds. Still not great here. But for the sake of time, I want to get to the point here. The point here that Jesus is making isn't about the judgment on judgment about the dogs. He's not criticizing the dogs or the pigs in this, is he? He's saying, don't do something. And in Scripture, pearls are used as a way to describe truth. A string of pearls would be a set of teachings that go together nicely. It was a way of communicating. Here's a piece of God's truth. What he's saying is, if you try to force something beautiful onto someone who isn't prepared to appreciate it, don't be surprised if they don't respond well. If you have something beautiful and you try to force it on someone who has no preparation to appreciate it, why would you be surprised if they don't react well to it? All I was trying to do is tell them the truth about God. Give this. Why do they react that? Well, of course they do. Why would they respond any differently? You're shoving something in front of them that they have no interest in, that they don't see the value in. They can't see that it's beautiful. And I think we often feel like it's our job to do this thing that Jesus says don't. That we go and we bring our pearls because we have these great pearls. But our tendency is to go put them in places where they're not going to be appreciated. And then we get shocked and we get offended when someone doesn't receive them the way we wish they would. Now, there is a place for thoughtful correction and teaching, but if we don't start with humble self-awareness, we won't see them correctly. And what we see here is, whether it's with the log or whether we're trying to give a pearl to a pig here, we'll likely end up hurting both the other person and ourselves in the process if we don't come with some real humble self-awareness. Every time I read through the Gospels, I can't help but be struck by how Jesus' harshest rebukes were never against the people that I'm the most tempted to judge. They were against the people that were a lot like me. The ones who have biblical knowledge. The ones who live fairly righteous lives, but fail to have compassion, fail to have empathy, fail to practice generosity and care for those who struggle with what we see as the greater sins. And that is a hard pill to swallow. It doesn't feel fair because they have the bigger sin here. Here I am trying to do this, but you know, this is good medicine. Sometimes a hard pill to swallow is the best kind of medicine. Now, after exposing how our desires to be safe, to be seen, and to be right distort the way that we see others, Jesus offers a better vision here in verses 7 through 12. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets." Instead of trying to be seen, safe, or right, Jesus is inviting us to see God rightly and choose to want to be whole. You know, these verses often get used out of context because there's wonderful verses in here. Like, there's several coffee cup and calendar verses in this one little chunk, aren't there? And there is nothing wrong with that because they are all good and true on their own. But it's important for us to notice this is not a new topic. This fits into the context of a bigger sermon, and it fits specifically into the context of what we just read. It's the answer to the problems that Jesus has been setting up. He is saying, you are seen, you are safe, and you are enough. He's saying, you are seen, you are safe, and you are enough. You know, I don't think often enough, it's amazing how often you can read over the same words in Scripture over and over again, and it's like you kind of like fall asleep to actually reading the individual words. And I don't think we usually notice the therefore in the golden rule. Like, we all know the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But that verse doesn't start do unto others. It starts with therefore. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets. And that therefore, again, it indicates that's the conclusion to another idea, and it's the idea that you ask, seek, knock, because you have a God who knows, who sees, and who knows, and who wants to care for you. Because you have that, therefore, whatever you are now looking for from others, do that for others. It says, because you have a God who sees you, who provides you with that safety, that security, and who says you are enough, it says, because you have that, what you have looked for from people, look to do that for people. And then this kicker to close at the very end of there, what does he say? He says, for this is the law and the prophets. Do you remember where we started last week? Because really this is the conclusion of, not of the whole sermon, but last week, where did Jesus start? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. This is the law and the prophets. You see, how you see God is the most important thing for you today. It is the most important thing for you today. All of your desires and motives are filtered through your core beliefs about the nature of God and the world that He created. When your desires and motives are rooted in the Father, you can stop performing to be seen. You can stop protecting to be safe. You can stop posturing to be special. And you can finally just love your neighbor as yourself. That becomes the flow. You don't need to extract from others because you've been tuned to the needs. You've tuned your needs to the one who can actually fulfill them. You've started to look to receive from the one who can actually give you what you need, who can actually see you the way you need to be seen, who can give you the safety you need to be safe, and who can affirm that He loves you right where you're at so you can love others the same way. Love of neighbor is not going to be achieved by effort. It flows from a heart that's no longer starving to be filled. Let me have the worship team come on back up the stage. All the world is a stage, but we don't have to be actors on that stage. The world will see our deeds, good and bad, and when they are the right actions from the right motives, they will glorify God and they will draw the world in. A city on a hill, a safe space in a dark world. But even the right actions from the wrong motives will lead to hurt, isolation, and ultimately tell the world that we may have the right morals, but we're just as insecure as they are. Being safe, being seen, being right are not bad desires, but they are terrible saviors. Jesus doesn't shame these desires. He heals them and He reorders them. He puts them where they belong, pointed at Himself. The question we need to ask ourselves is simple here, which is just, what am I hoping this good thing will give me that only God can? And what I hope you hear and what I want to be reminded of daily is that when it comes to the Father, you're not auditioning, you're not competing, you're being invited to learn how to see and receive from a God who loves you. And that invitation is offered today and every day. If you've never trusted in the work of Jesus to be your security, your hope, today's a great day to begin to follow Him. And I or any of our elders would love to pray with you. Well, let's pray this morning. Father, I thank You and I praise You that You see each one of us. Lord, we don't need to fight to be seen. We don't need to fight to be protected. Lord, You love us right where we are. And You invite us to receive from You in such a way that we can give freely. As You'll tell Your disciples later, freely You have received, so freely give. Father, we want to be like Jesus. We want to be fulfillers of the law, not abolishers. And what we read here is because we can ask, seek, and knock, because we can come before You this way, therefore, we can do for our neighbor what we would have them do for us. We can live like Jesus because of the way Jesus loved us first. And so, God, this morning, we just want to commend ourselves to You. We want to commit ourselves to Your care, to Your vision, knowing that You hear us, knowing that You see us, knowing that You love us, that You receive us. Father, we thank You that You accept us just the way we are, God, but You love us way too much to leave us in that place. And You invite us to begin seeing the world the way You created it, to see You the way You truly are, and to see ourselves the way You created us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.